For a little while tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to some verses in the second epistle of Peter, and taking as my text the 8th verse in chapter 3. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. In this epistle, there are two words that appear quite often, and they are the word remember and the word precious. Two words that come in both the Petrine epistles and especially in this second epistle of Peter. And I couldn't help but think that when I was preparing my message, well, why does he keep on saying remember and remember these precious things? And then it becomes more and more apparent it is because we forget. And sometimes some of us boast if we are a little forgetful, and we laugh at ourselves and other people laugh at us because we can be a little absent-minded. That's all right, and it can be funny up to a point. But it stops being funny when you and I forget those things that are vital and belittle those things that are precious. And in this epistle, we find Peter emphasizing the things that you and I ought to remember and the things that ought to be precious in our sights and in our hearts. Now then, in our ordinary daily life, and as those perhaps that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can remember times when we were severely reminded of God, and an event in our life perhaps that meant a great deal to us, and we said, well, I shall never forget that. I will remember that as long as I live. Yet we are such frail creatures, it doesn't take long before we soon forget and it sinks into oblivion again. I appeal to you now to think of such occasions and times when you have said to yourself, I promise, Lord, never to forget. I promise that I will always remember that event. And yet a little time goes by and it sinks into the oblivion and the busyness of life, and we soon forget. Or it may be another kind of event, one where we were greatly helped. A deliverance that we did not expect came our way, and we were greatly encouraged by that deliverance. And we said to the Lord, I am so grateful, Lord, that I will do anything. I shall never forget such kindness. I will never forget such grace and such love. I will always remember, and I will never let it down. And then a few weeks or a month or so goes by, and we forget, and we go on our way unchanged, exactly as we were before. Why are we like that? That we can forget sometimes a severe treatment that brings us to our senses, or it may be a gentle and a gracious act that makes us grateful for the time being, and then we soon forget. This epistle appeals, and it appeals to all of us here, to remember, and to remember the precious promises of God, and to be mindful of the purposes of God. Sometimes it frightens my own heart how insensitive we are to the fact that we are the Lord's. Those of you tonight who have an experience of God's grace, and you are many, those who are on the brink of faith and are considering these things, how real are they to you? How real is heaven? Is it a desirable place, or just a place that you hope that when you have to, that you will enter in reluctantly? Or how do you regard hell? Do you think it is just there as a theological point to be considered, and perhaps as some kind of incentive for preaching, but that God hardly means it? Are they real? Has life become so full of things today to us that our minds have become dulled, our vision no longer is clear, and the gospel we once knew so well that we could change the words of a hymn that says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And that we might say, "Where is the clarity of that view? Where is the urgency of that view that I once had in my heart?" What is your story and what is mine tonight? This epistle appeals, and we always have to be appealed to because we forget. "But beloved," he says this in verse 8 and 9, "but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, what is all this? God is not slack concerning his promises, concerning his promises of wrath, concerning his promises of blessing. God is not slack regarding any of these things. But they were saying to the people that Peter is writing to, "Where is your God? You said that he was going to come again the second time, that this Jesus Christ that you saw ascend to heaven in a glorious way, that he would come in like manner again. Well, where is he? A few years have gone by and he still hasn't come. In fact, quite some time has gone by and you keep talking about him coming a second time, and as yet we haven't seen any evidence of his appearance. Then where is he?" And they were getting concerned. So Peter writes to these scattered Christians and churches, and he says to them, "Now look, you are looking at the wrong calendar. You are looking at the wrong clock. You are misunderstanding things." And then he tells them about the ways of God. He tries to communicate to the people something of eternal ways and of eternal values. He said, "May I put it to you in this way, that as you and I today might have a clock, or they would have something that would represent a way with a shadow of the sun upon it, and would be able to tell the time of the day and so on, and roughly, or perhaps reasonably accurately," he said, it's not like that. It is a clock of grace. It is a calendar of grace. When you and I take into consideration, we take into consideration a day and a cycle of a day. And we think of a week and a month and a year. And we think of an hour and 60 minutes and 60 seconds. We think in that way. And we measure time by saying, I hope to see you in a week's time. I see you a week on Monday at 2:30 or 3:30, whatever the time may be. But it isn't like that. Let's begin by explaining like this, as Peter is telling them, that time is just something in the palm of God's hands. 1,000 years is nothing to God, who is the God of eternity, where if you want to measure time, that billions of years have no significance whatsoever. And so 1,000 years are but as a day, and indeed as an hour, if you choose to say that, but he chooses the word day. It is just something small like that. What seems a long time to us is merely a time, and God is just coming to say, "Then I will do this on that occasion, that person's life." And in the timing of God, he doesn't take time alone into consideration, but he takes everything. The readiness of our hearts, the circumstances of our life. Here is a clock of grace that takes everything into account. I'll prove my point to you. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world the first time, it's told to us by Paul in the Epistle to the Galatians that he came in the fullness of time. What time is that? You just can't call it time. He came at that correct moment as far as we are concerned. He intervened. He intruded into time from eternity. And we have all sorts of dates. And indeed, so helpless are we with our own time that we count our times from the life of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is how we count. Because we would not know really where to begin. Where do things start? Where do things end? What is time? What is a day? What is a week? Why 7 days? Why a month? We would be in utter confusion. It's winter over here, when it's summer there, it's spring there, when it's autumn over there. And so if we had a meeting of all the nations together to decide about time, the calendar, and the name of the seasons, we would never come to any kind of agreement. We would not understand one another. And God says, I understand time in a way that you do not understand at all. 1,000 years and a day are interchangeable. I can do in a second more than men can do in 1,000 years. I can decide to wait 1,000 years what you would long for in a day, because I am God. And so what he's doing is this. He's bringing them into the arena of God's grace. He's bringing them into that area of thinking and into that dimension of understanding that God is above the clouds of time, that God is eternal and dwells in eternity. And we poor creatures of time, we talk of months and we talk of our ages and we make little jokes about our ages and so on. And we get the wrong idea altogether, not realizing that God's dealing with a man or a woman is in the fullness of time, in the correct event or time in or stage in that person's life. He speaks to their innermost beings and he deals with them, and he is always accurate. One person tried to describe it in this way by talking of eternal intrusions as timing. And he says, God's timing is perfect timing. What you're saying is this, it's not a matter of will it be in 2 years or a day, in 5 years or a week. It's not a matter of that. It is a matter that when God has prepared you, and when you are ready, and when your heart is open and you're so dealt with, then God plants his word in your heart. And God will send his Son the second time in glory in the fullness of time. What time is that? Don't speculate, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that no one knows but my Father in heaven. Don't start having any ideas about it. I will give you an event that shows that it's drawing nearer. But don't be so foolish as to speculate and say, in 2 years' time, all we are able to say is it's nearer now than it was half an hour ago. And at the end of the service, if the Lord tarries, it'll be nearer then than it was at this particular moment now. That's all we are able to say. But this we are able to say with certainty, in the fullness of time, he will come. Let's look at that for a moment then. The realization of God's plan, the culmination of all things. Do you think it's true? Search your mind. What do you plan to do tomorrow? Do I plan to do? And I'm sure now there are many of us here tonight are thinking, I will do this and I will do that. Next week, you may have already planned your holidays. You've decided this time maybe to go abroad. Maybe the second time or the first time. And we plan. And you might say, next Christmas I decide that I will do this, that, or the other. And we plan. As if we. Very seldom do we say, God willing. Very seldom do we say, if the Lord tarries. We take it for granted that that is our time and that it belongs to us. But we are told in the scriptures that there will come a time, there will be a day when that day will not have a tomorrow. For every day we have known has got a tomorrow. So we are able to say, tomorrow I will do this, tomorrow I will believe, tomorrow I will give this to the Lord, tomorrow I will serve him the better, tomorrow. But we are told there will be one day that will not have a tomorrow belonging to it. And when you begin to consider that, then we begin to think of the way the world speaks. Not often Christians these days. Outside in the world, people will say, where is all this getting us? Where are we heading for? What's going to be the end of all this? And I would rather believe that in the hearts of all of us, it is my earnest desire that we will see a revival before the second coming, but nevertheless, that must not in any way take away from my desire for the second coming, but that we know in our hearts, and we know in society, they know, they may not express it in the same way, it's bound to end. It cannot go on like this. Even if it is self-destruction or the end of all natural resources, something is bound to. And even now, we are finding evidence of it. I am no politician, and I don't pretend to be so. But I'm not so dull that I do not understand politically as much as the average person understands. And I would say things like this, that the political parties are in a panic. Every one of them. They have nothing to offer. They have no explanation. All they can do is to say, well, we are doing better than the other political party will do. And they, in their turn, said, if you put us in power, we will do better than they will do. And we all know that they will be faced with the same problem. And they would say the same thing. Ah, you can't blame us. It's a world recession. What do they mean? I can't understand what they mean. Only in as far as it means this, something big has gone wrong. None of these clever prophets, financial prophets, prophesied it. They never told us when we were riding on the crest of affluence that before long that we were going into a time of terrible and sad unemployment. And we are reassured, aren't we, all the time. It'll get better and better. And then every now and again they admit it's going to get worse in order to get better. And then we are told it'll get worse again, of course, in order to get better. This kind of a dream of a utopia, that it will be all right in the end. Because man will manage his affairs. He'll get the world under control and all will be well. Meanwhile, no governments is able to control its people. Meanwhile, there are restlessness in the universities and the colleges. There are demonstrations all over the world. There are angry young people and old people by now, and protestations and marches. Until now, when we hear on the news that there has been a march and so many thousand people were carrying banners, we are totally disinterested. And if anybody should ask us at the end of the news, what were they protesting about? We have no idea about something, I think, I'm not very sure. And then we might name the one that was on yesterday. Why? The world is protesting. What is it protesting? It is protesting because it is desperate. It's dying. And a dying old man who has no hope is desperate. Very desperate indeed, and clings to this hope, and clings to that hope, and clings to this promise, and clings to that theory, but he's desperate. But you and I should know better, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be turned up, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's verses 10 and 12 in this particular chapter. What's being said here? There will be a time, says Peter. Oh yes, he will come. Whatever these people may be saying, they don't understand the timing of God. They don't understand the fullness of God. They don't understand that. They can only think of this theory and that theory and this business and that and this amalgamation and the other, and things will be better. And by now, we are beginning to realize in our age and generation, we cannot see that there will be a solution. We can believe almost for a moment, yes, it'll be all right. And no longer do we hear it. There's another factor that they did not take into account. And then they overcome that. Then there is another factor that they did not take into account. What is it? In the Old Testament, it says of an individual, I see there are grey hairs here and there appearing on thee. Thou art not as young as thou wert. It's a very old and a very tired world, and very wicked and very sinful and ruthless peoples and nations. And the end is not all that far away. The signs are there. Whoever would have thought the Jews would have had their homeland? Whoever would have thought that Jerusalem would have been reinstated as a capital of Israel? These are things on earth. I'm not talking of the heavenly Jerusalem. But there was a time when a person would have laughed in a congregation and they would have said, impossible, you'll never be able to make a little corner for them. You'll never be able to have Jerusalem back. There is another religion there now. There is another authority. Impossible. And they will be surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people of a totally different culture. It will be impossible. It's happened. We are told that there will be ferment in that part of the world. Ah, no, everything is peaceful and everything politically solved. And it seems as if there were no political, any political kind of solution to it all. Why? We are told, do not think it strange that these things are catching up with us. We notice these things. Do you believe that he will come a second time in glory? His coming will be physical. His resurrection was physical. You could have felt him and touched him. Then in Acts 1 verse 11, they looked upon him as he ascended. And he went up into glory, a physical body. He will return with a physical body. The physical return of Jesus Christ. Would you be glad? Or would it interfere with your plans? I think. I'm asking myself too. Well, you say, well, I really would be delighted, Lord, but I want some new things, and I want to get married, and I want this, and I want that, and I want the other. Do we really want him? Do you? Search your heart. Was he ever wanted? Unto his own he came, and his own received him not. I ask this question now in an evangelical church. Do we want him? Do we desire him? Well, whether we want him or not, and if we will be a reluctant bride, come he will to gather his bride. But when we see him, we shall desire him. When we see him, we shall want him. It will be physical. It will be visible. Acts 1:11 again. And every eye shall see him as he went, so he will come. It will be sudden and unexpected, the verse that I read in this context, as a thief in the night. Who would ever expect a thief? You might say, ah, well, but I'm very clever because I'm always waiting for a thief and I sit by the front door every night or the night that they come. How could anybody ever say? Because they come unexpectedly. They wait until you're off your guard. And so they come as a thief in the night when you're not expecting. So is the second coming too. When we least expect it, there we were in the crest on the crest of our lives, enjoying and doing and being, meaning to be spiritual, meaning to be godly, meaning to go to the prayer meeting, meaning to be involved, meaning to support the servants of God in the preaching of the word and all these things, meaning to all do all that, then suddenly the day comes too late. And he has come. And there is no tomorrow. All the tomorrows are eliminated. It will be sudden and it will be glorious. Physical, visible, sudden, like a thief in the night, and glorious. Listen to this verse in Corinthians. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Just imagine now, what if it happened during the service? And suddenly there was a sound of the most beautiful trumpet that you ever heard in all your life, the most wonderful one ever. And you knew that it was the trumpet of the Lord heralding his coming. Then we'd hear another sound down about us, a wailing and a shouting and a crying and an anguish. And we wonder, what's all that noise going on Wychurch Road and outside and in the city of Cardiff? What's wrong there? People are shouting. What are they shouting for? They're shouting for North Wales. Why have they suddenly got keen on North Wales? There are mountains there. Why do they want the mountains? Anything to cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. Anything to hide us so that we might not be exposed before God. Even Caerphilly Mountain will do anything so long as I am covered before, in front of the wrath of the Lamb of God. No, there will be no welcome there. And then the church will bestir herself and suddenly realize that her long wait has ended and that God has vindicated his Son. And we rush out into the streets, and there, wherever we are, whether it is New Zealand, Australia, or whether it is in France or in Britain or anywhere else, in America or in China, wherever, this is a miracle of it all. We shall see him in splendor and in glory, and tremendous things will happen. Those who died before he came will be with him and will be given their new bodies. Those who are alive on earth and are Christian will be changed and will be given their new bodies, and we shall be like our Saviour, and there will be great rejoicing and acclamation. And the purpose of the second coming will be to introduce the future age. There will be the resurrection, there will be the judgment, there will be the final destruction of evil, and there will be glory and glory and glory. When he comes, have you forgotten that we are engaged to be married? Have you forgotten the wedding day has been settled, and come he will? The redemption of God's people, who will be his people, who are the bride? Look at verse 11 with me. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought he to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Supposing he came today, what kind of person ought I to be? Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. If I should look into my heart, yes, I remember something about the second coming. Doesn't he mention it about 320 times in the New Testament? Yes, certainly, it is there. And I remember learning about this second coming. So verse 14 tells me what I ought to be like as a believer. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that he look for such things, he's telling us to remember, be diligent that he may be found of him in peace, without spots and blameless. How will he find you? How will he find me? In peace, without spots and blameless. Or will it be without salvation, meaning to come to the Lord? Or will it be as a Christian and hardly recognizable as one? What will it be like? Then we are told here to be found in him in peace, blameless. In that way, will we be like that? How can I be like that? Surely there should be a desire in my heart and your heart tonight to make my calling and election sure. And in verse 15, we are told something very wonderful. And account for the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. How long has he waited? Close on 2,000 years. How long has he waited in your life if you are not a Christian here tonight? How long has he waited for you to believe? If you are a Christian, how long has he waited for you to stir yourself? The long suffering of our God, the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now this is a very wonderful thing. Let us then have regard for the patience of the Lord in that time when he first came and for his second coming. What did he leave for men and women? There used to be a lovely phrase that used to be prayed by the old revival people. It was something like this: whilst it is still a season of grace and a day for repentance. Whilst there is still opportunity, and I say that now, at this moment, he has not yet come, or we'd be hearing the trumpet. So up until this moment, there is still an opportunity. It is still the day of grace. It is still the season of repentance. There is still there an opportunity. An opportunity for what? To lay hold upon him. In the first epistle of Peter, it's put very simply, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What does all that mean? When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," it means, he said, that Jesus Christ, in a way, is like a lamb. And God puts on him your sin, my sin, our iniquity, all our uncleanness. And the penalty for it all is death. And this lamb died on Calvary. This lamb shed his blood there. The high priest used to take the blood of the lamb into the holiest of all, and there sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. But this lamb was also the high priest, and he took his blood into the very holiest of all, into the presence of God. What's he saying? There is a way for people like you and like myself to be washed, to be made clean, to be forgiven, to be blameless, to be without spots, and to have peace. There is nothing I can do to make myself perfect, because God is perfect. There is nothing I can do to rub away the spots of sin from my life. There is nothing I can do to give me peace of heart and peace of mind. But he can. He is able. He is able. Doubt no more. One very patient minister, Joseph Hart, said, "If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all." Do you know why he said that? Because we get worse. You might say, "I'll believe tomorrow." It's harder tomorrow. Your heart is harder and sin is sweeter. Well, I will believe when there is a moving sermon, maybe sometime next year. It's harder then. Your heart will be like stone and sin will have a deeper grip on your life. Listen to this hymn. "Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Beautiful words. And make us white today. Then to close, the recognition of God's people when he comes. In glory and in majesty and in beauty and in wonder, to be found in Christ, peace of heart and peace with God, blameless and without blemish and without spot, because I am in Christ, and the evidence of this should be in my occupation in life, in that which I am involved in, so that when he comes, he will recognize me. Here is one of my sons. He belongs to me, and I belong to him, so that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizable as the sons of God. And so that when he comes, we shall be gathered into his arms. That when he comes, we shall enter into glory. What will that glory be like? Peter, you know, must have had a lovely vision of heaven. Paul had a glorious one as well. So had John. John said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there he may be also. Paul put it like this, he said, when this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But what does Peter say? In the first Petrine epistle, he puts it like this, it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. The politicians promise and they fail, poor Dabbs, and other people bring promise. The idealist comes along and the poet writes lovely poetry and all these things. But I tell you, here is a kingdom, it says whoever wrote the Hebrew epistle, here is a kingdom that can never be shaken. And says Peter again, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You are kept for it, and it is kept for you. He wasn't satisfied with just saying that. He has to go to the second epistle. And in chapter 1, verse 11, he said, when you come, when he brings you, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me describe it to you now as I think of it in my imagination. Supposing now we come to the close of our service and we are going our various ways through the respective doors in this building. And then I am given a message that the Queen of England, the Queen of Britain, is entering into this church. And then I say to the loudspeaker, the Queen is making an entrance, she's coming down that aisle. And then immediately what would happen? Many of you say, make room, make room. And so you'd make space. There would be no hesitation. You'd jump back into the pews, you'd get out of the way, because you want an abundant entry, a clear entrance, so that she'd be able to come to the main part of the church. Why? Because you would make her welcome, or whoever is important in your sight. Do you know it'll be like that? When he brings me, if it is in the second coming, or if it is in my ordinary death, heaven will say, a sinner is coming home, clear the way. Clear the way. Let no hindrance prevent him. Let no shadow disappoint him. Let nothing hold him back. Help him through. Let him feel my everlasting arms underneath him. Take away from his heart the fear of death or the fear of the second coming, whichever it may be when it is our time. And lift him up to glory, and lift him up to me. Listen to it again. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. Where? Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we are heading for. And then there will be glory. When all is finalized, when all is finished, what will it be like? When the story of the church on earth has been completed, when she as a happy bride meets her bridegroom, what will it be like? What joy, what divine festivity, What celestial glory! What sunshine of God's grace! And we shall be basking in the presence of our God. No pain, no sorrow, no wound, no tear, no hunger, no thirst, nor any such thing. But we shall be forever with the Lord. Listen, my friends. Men may mock us and say, where is he? 1,000 years and a day, interchangeable. It makes no difference at all. But come he will, and end this world is bound to, and glory there will be for eternity, and we shall enter into the fullness of God's glory. What Peter says in his first epistle, very lovely verses, if I may read them to you. In the first chapter, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. God is not slack, as men count slackness, regarding his promises, for his promises are true, and his word is yea. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is our God. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We humbly ask thy blessing upon us, and grant that thy grace may be toward us. O Father, we ask for those who are near the kingdom, that in thy mercy that thou mightest bring them into the kingdom. We ask you, Lord, to give us expectant hearts and look with joy to the second coming of our Lord. Amen.